Good afternoon, brethren. So good to be with you all again. It's been a little while since I was down here. I really appreciated that last hymn. It reminds me that I brought with me this time coming down a plaque my wife purchased for us to put at our front door. And guess what scripture is on that plaque? As for me and my house, Joshua. That's very appropriate, I think. I think all of us can put that on the entrance to our homes. Well, we're here on Memorial Day, and I appreciated also the video we saw. I think it was appropriate talking about liberty in the beginning of this nation. It's always very interesting and encouraging to look back on our nation and how it came to be. And of course, knowing God's plan and God's truth, we understand so much more than the rest of the world as to why this nation has become the great nation it has. And then, of course, the sad part is we know what the future holds for our nation. And then ultimately, we know what the great future is for all of humanity. And so that hope is what we always look beyond the pain and suffering and the terrible things that will come upon this earth, but we know the future is bright for all of God's creation. How many of you have heard the phrase, the only sure thing in life is death and taxes? Have you all heard that? Well, I think all of us are very familiar with it, but you know, there's one more thing that we can be sure of. It is an event. It's an event that so few people on this earth are aware of, and even fewer understand its true meaning. It's an event that, like most things in Scripture, has been so twisted, so distorted by religion. It's been made to sound so politically correct that people don't really have a clue as to what every human will ultimately come face to face with. Let's just go right to a scripture found in the book of Romans that gives us a direct statement that introduces what we're going to be talking about today. Book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 and 12. Here in this chapter, we find that in the previous verses, if you go back and peruse through those, that Paul is addressing how we in the church sometimes are guilty of wrongly judging one another in matters that come up. But then he leads us to a very sobering truth that he wants to remind us of. And let's just begin reading here in verse 10. He says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." This idea that somehow we are accountable to God for what we do in this life, it's a belief that you find some people fervently believe in. You find some people intuitively feel that this is true, but sadly, most of humanity disregards this truth. But it is something you and I ought to take seriously. Hebrews 9:27 says, "As it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." So after the sure thing of death, comes the sure thing of judgment. That judgment, as we just read, involves standing before the judgment seat of Christ, bowing our knee before Him, and as it says, giving account of ourselves. It says we'll be giving account of ourselves to God. And so I don't think we're going to be in a position possibly to be asking God a lot of questions. And Christ isn't going to allow us just to stand there or to be kneeling there with our face to the ground in utter silence. Turn with me back to the book of Job, chapter 40. Job chapter 40, beginning in verses 1 through 7. Here we see an exchange between Job and God that I think can give us a glimpse into how that future discussion might take place when we are giving account of ourselves to Jesus Christ. Job 40, verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And notice what Job said. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice, but I will proceed no further." So Job said, basically, I'm not going to say a word. What did God respond to Job in verse 6? "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." So Christ is going to expect an answer when He asks us a question. It doesn't appear that there's going to be much room for us standing there expressing excuses or making alibis for why we did or did not do what we did as we stand before the righteous judge. He'll ask the questions, and yes, we will give an answer. So the title for the sermon today is simply, What Will Christ Ask Me? What will Christ ask me? It's not what Christ might ask other people, but what He is going to ask me. And of course, what He'll ask you. We need to understand what He will be looking for at this time when you and I are going to have to give account of ourselves. In fact, hopefully, most of us already understand this judgment because it is listed back in Hebrews 6. Eternal judgment is listed as one of those foundational principles that we should have already established in our lives for us to be able to go on to perfection or spiritual maturity. But like with many things in our lives, our knowledge and understanding may not be as full as it should be on this subject. So I thought today I would like to reinforce our understanding of Christ's judgment so we can continue rightly preparing ourselves for this time when it comes for each of us. I want to make it clear again. Judgment is going to happen for each of us. And that judgment is going to be carried out by Jesus Christ. The Father has granted all authority to Jesus Christ. Turn over to the book of John, chapter 5. All authority has been given to Christ, and that authority includes the authority to execute judgment on people. John 5, verse 19 through 22. John 5 and verse 19. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." So everything we read and see and understand about Jesus Christ, we know is also true of the Father. "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now we've gone through a couple of scriptures here, and we could stop right here and put that with Romans 14, and we would rightly surmise that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that Jesus Christ will pass out judgment on people as He wills. And we know this judgment will take place at the time of a resurrection. But the question is it all at the same resurrection? And is this judgment the same for all people? Let's continue reading here in John chapter 5, verse 23. He continues that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Let me read 24 again and notice what it says. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, already has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now it seems that this is saying that some people have everlasting life and have passed from death into life and will not face a judgment. This is referring, of course, to eternal life that God's faithful saints will receive at His return. This is something that we don't literally possess, and we understand that. But it is worded that way here. It's described as us already having it. Why? Because the source of that life, Jesus Christ, dwells in us already through the Holy Spirit. We are already, and this is critical for us to understand, we are already assured of receiving the gift of eternal life if we remain faithful to the end of this physical life. It's a done deal. It's a sure thing. We will go from receiving physical death to receiving spiritual life either through a resurrection or when we are changed at Christ's return from physical to spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 says this will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But did we not just read in Romans 14 that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? But yet, here it seems to say that there will be some who will not come into judgment. It seems they go straight from physical life to eternal life without passing through any type of judgment. Is this a contradiction? Or can these two scriptures be reconciled? I think we're going to see, yes, they can. Continue here in verse 35. He says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, when it uses the terminology, hour is coming and now is, it shows us that there is a passing of time that is involved with this judgment. We also see that in order for the voice of the Son of God to be heard would mean that those who were dead, in order for them to hear, they will have to be resurrected. The question is this a resurrection to spirit life or physical life? Or is it talking about both? It just says they will live again, but it does not tell us in what form. But we'll see that there's no indication here, so far, of any judgment being executed by Jesus Christ. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of God. So we see that Christ again, has been given the authority to execute judgment. And he has been given that authority because he's the Son of Man. He had experienced fully everything that it was to be a man in the flesh. So Jesus Christ can fully and is fully qualified to render righteous judgment on the rest of mankind. You can read in Hebrews 2 and 4. It tells us that Jesus Christ became like as our high priest, so he can sympathize with our weaknesses, and he was in all points tempted just as we are, but he was without sin. You know, if you're going to be judged by someone, wouldn't you prefer someone who understands you? I think that's the best kind of judge we could ask for. Let's continue in verse 38. He says, "Do not marvel at this. Notice, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice." Again, we see with the passage of time, the hour is coming in the future when all people who are dead and in their graves will hear His voice. And then verses 29 and 30 are pivotal to our understanding of this. It says, "And they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." He continues, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Again, all will come forth. But the indication is they won't come forth from their graves at the same time. Each will have a different hour. Some who have done good at their hour will receive the resurrection to life. This group, if you want to look at them as a group, are those people who lived their lives in obedience to the Word of God. Those who believed in the Father and Jesus Christ. Those who will receive the reward of eternal life into the family of God. Hebrews 11:35 calls this resurrection a better resurrection. We then see here another group described as those who have done evil, who did not live in obedience to God. And it says they receive another resurrection, a resurrection of condemnation. Now, it's interesting when you look at this Greek word that is translated condemnation here in the New King James. I think in the Authorized it's translated damnation. But it's the exact same Greek word that is translated judgment. I think the English Standard Version, if you happen to have that version, translates it correctly as judgment. This is a resurrection of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that people will receive a reward based on what they have done in this life, whether good or bad. So what we're shown here are two separate resurrections at two separate times of two different groups of individuals with judgment based on whether they have done good or bad. Do you see how the world can twist this and make it sound so convoluted and confused? The prophet Daniel identified these as a resurrection to everlasting life or a resurrection to shame and everlasting abhorrence. In Revelation 20, let's just turn over there because we've got several places I want to read here. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, we see these two resurrections being separated by a 1,000-year period of time. Remember, I have said a couple of times, there's a period of time involved with this resurrection of judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So for this 1,000-year period we're talking about, Satan is no longer around. He's detained. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut it up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Then verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." I think a long time ago I went through a sermon where we identified who was sitting on these thrones. The first fruits. It says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Now this scripture is very confusing to people that don't understand who it's talking about, because it's talking about two different groups of people in this scripture. If we read verse 6, we'll understand that. It says, "Blessed and holy who has he who has part in the first resurrection." Okay? So, the first resurrection is who? That's the one sitting on the thrones, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Because it says, "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So it's obvious the first resurrection is talking about this first group we read in verse 4. So, who are the rest of the dead? If it's not this group, it's another group of people. It says those who have done good, who will be in the first resurrection, it says they are blessed and holy because the second death has no power over them. Why? Because they're no longer physical. They're spirit. They're sitting on spiritual thrones, reigning with Jesus Christ. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with Him for 1,000 years. You see, theirs is that better resurrection. The resurrection to eternal life. That's the resurrection that you and I want to be in. In fact, if you are converted now and you don't receive this first resurrection to life, then you will be destined to a resurrection to death in the lake of fire, which is the eternal death, from which a person will never live again. I don't think any of us want that, do we? This is often referred to as a third resurrection, even though it's not specifically called a resurrection. It seems obvious from what takes place that that's what it is. And we can read about that resurrection here in verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 20. It says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." And notice, this is the second death. This is the death that those in the first resurrection, it has no power over them, because this second death takes place later on after they are spirit. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This resurrection will include those who at some point in their physical lives, whenever they might have lived, from Adam till this point in time, they had been made fully aware at some point of God's truth and purpose. They knew the truth, but they willfully rejected God's offer of eternal life. That's this group. When you and I were converted, when we were baptized, when we had hands laid on us, when we received God's Holy Spirit, our names were written, were entered into the book of life. They're there, right now. our names are registered. It says in Hebrews 12:23, as part of the church of the firstborn, which we are, it says our names are registered in heaven. We will be in that first resurrection unless we reject the salvation that God is offering to us. And if we reject it, our names are removed from that book of life. If we reject it, if we turn away from it, then we, along with the incorrigibly wicked from all ages, will be resurrected back to physical life at this time and then cast into the lake of fire to be destroyed forever. This will be the last part in God's plan of salvation and bringing many sons and daughters into His eternal family. We all hope there will be very, very few who actually reject such a wonderful offer that God will make. So we're clear on the first resurrection, which we want to be a part of. And we're clear on the third resurrection, which we want no part of. So where did number two go? Well, it's right here in chapter 20 again. Go back to verse 5 again. We'll read that again. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, here is a resurrection. It's not part of that first resurrection where those who are resurrected will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. It's not part of that third resurrection that takes place later. Remember that time sequence. This is the second resurrection. It happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth and prior to the time of the resurrection that ends in the lake of the fire that we read about in 14 and 15. Here is a resurrection of, as it says, the rest of the dead. That is, those who were not part of the first resurrection that happened at Christ's second coming, nor are they a part of the third resurrection of the incorrigibly wicked. Let's read what it says about those in this second resurrection here in verses 11 through 13. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And notice verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, so it was everybody, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Remember whose name has to be written in the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Now, that word books is simply this. It's what it's talking about. It's talking about the Word of God, the law of God. This is what people at this time are judged on. What do you think you and I are judged on? What's written in this book? No difference. As we're going to see, everybody's judgment is going to be based on the same thing. The second resurrection will include the vast, vast majority of people who have ever and will ever live on the face of this earth. These people never knew God. They never knew the great purpose that God had for them during their first period of life, physical life, on this earth. God never called them. Their minds were never open to the truth. While these people will have a second opportunity for physical life, it will be their first opportunity for salvation and entrance into the family of God. It's an important distinction to make. They will live again physically, but their chance of salvation will be the first time that the truth of God will be revealed to them. After their resurrection, they will be given ample time for learning, for growing in God's way of life, for coming to repentance, and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, exactly like you and I have been given opportunity today. Same thing. They too will be saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They too will be judged based on whether they do good or bad during their time of judgment after coming to know the truth. Truth that you and I have right now. Again, it's the first resurrection that you and I must be part of if we are converted now and if we have God's Holy Spirit. Where does our judgment come in? Where does our judgment come into play? When will we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? What will our judgment be for? We understand that God has always acted as judge over His creation. Psalm 75:7 states this, God is the judge. He puts down one and He exalts another. It's His right to do, His authority to do. Remember Jericho. I may have spoken about that sometime back down here. I can't remember. Can't keep up. I'm too many places here. Jericho. You see, Jericho was judged. God issued judgment on Jericho, on the physical people of Jericho. In that case, He passed judgment on their sins. He issued a verdict, and He carried out the sentence. But the distinction is, this judgment was not judgment for salvation. You understand the difference? He did the same in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, He did the same thing with the entirety of the world back during the flood of Noah's time. He passed judgment on man and issued a judgment on him and carried out the sentence. In these cases, God was not judging people to determine their suitability to receive salvation. That is reserved for a later time when those people are resurrected back to physical life and then will receive their chance to know and understand the truth of God and have opportunity to receive eternal life. We read about that in Revelation 20. But God does intervene in the affairs of man today, in the physical affairs. He does it many times to benefit mankind. We saw the film of the Minutemen. Why did that happen the way it did? Throughout history, how did things happen and why did events take the turn they did? Because God was directing it. He was directing the affairs of man to carry out those things that were of greatest benefit to man, but more importantly, to carry out and fulfill God's purpose for mankind. Judgment for eternal salvation will happen at a later time for this vast majority of people when they come to know God's truth. When they are finally given that opportunity. For some, and that some includes those of us sitting in this room today, for some people, that truth is now known. And we are being judged now based on what we do with the truth that God is giving us. But this judgment isn't strictly a rendering of a verdict or a passing of a sentence. This judgment is a process that God is taking us through for a specific purpose. 1 Peter 4:17. I bet every one of you can quote that scripture. It says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Now, I don't know if you've thought about that scripture, but it says a whole lot. And one of the things that struck me when I read it again is it was telling us that this judgment that has begun at the house of God, it's a process that happens over a period of time. A period of time that has a beginning, therefore it has an ending. The time has come for judgment to begin on the house of God. Let me reiterate a very important truth. We have seen three separate resurrections involving three distinct groups of people. We have seen that we have such a loving, merciful God that He has ensured that everyone in all three groups at some point in their existence will have ample opportunity to have eternal life, which is a free gift from God. It's something that's not based on anything we humanly can do. It's a gift that God gives us. Every individual in these three groups will have had or will have an opportunity to live their life knowing the truth of God. And what they do with that opportunity, the Bible identifies as works. God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should choose life during their time of judgment. For those of us in the body of Christ, we are being judged now on what we do with what Christ has given us. We've already seen that once you have God's Spirit within you, once your name is written into that book of life, and it remains there to the end, you are assured of receiving the reward of eternal life that Christ is going to bring with Him when He returns. But you see, the Bible speaks of a reward apart from eternal life. Let's go over to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Here's one of several parables we could go to that relate to us this reward that we can receive based on what we do with what God has given us. I think it's important for us to understand this. Here, Luke chapter 19, and let's just start in verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, you have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Notice, one with 10 gained 10. 5, 5. So they took what God had given them, just like each of us have been given a certain amount of mina, if you want to look at it that way. And God looks at each of us with what we've each been given. It's all different. And He looks at us and He wants to see what we do with what He gives us. Now, some of us struggle with trying to figure out exactly what God has given us, don't we? Well, I think we do that because we're not willing to let God do what God, only God can do with what He gives us. We get hung up on this, I've got to do more, I've got to do more, I've got to do more. We put forth the effort. God does the work in reality. We just get in the way sometimes. And then sometimes we allow that fear, if you would, to keep us from doing anything. Let's continue. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina. I still got it. I'm hanging on to it. This is what you gave me, and I didn't lose it. I've still got it. Says, I kept it put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Not true about God. But God didn't address that. Notice what he says in this parable. He says, "And he said to him, out of your own mouth, I will judge you." If you think I'm that way, then I'm going to be that way towards you. He says, "I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? Then at my coming I might have collected it with interest." You could have done something with what I gave you, but you chose to do nothing. "And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to those who have 10. And they protested, "But he's already got 10. Why should we give him another one? For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even that what he has will be taken away from him. And bring here those enemies of mine who do not want to be me to reign over them and slay them before me." Very sobering end to this parable. We know that the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, there are going to be responsibilities of service that will be administered by certain individuals. Examples: the 12 apostles will sit on thrones serving as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel in God's kingdom. We know that David will serve as king over Israel. Believe it or not, you and I are right now qualifying for our responsibility in the kingdom of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's some scriptures I think that can help us see clearly this truth that judgment, this process of judgment that each and every one of us are going through, that's being carried out in our lives, can have and will have varying results for each individual. 1 Corinthians 3, and let's start reading in verse 8. It says, and Paul here was talking about primarily the ministry, but as with most situations, it applies to each and every one in God's church. He says, Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So there's a hint of warning here. How are you going to build on the foundation? It says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We can't lay another foundation. That foundation is already laid, and that is Jesus Christ. All we can do is build on that foundation. Verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort is it. It is. Verse 14. He says, if anyone's work is burned, in other words, it wasn't quite as good as it could have been. He says, if anyone's work is burned, anyone's work which he built on is burned. I've lost my place there. Go back up to verse 13. Fire will test it of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he built on endures, it says he will receive reward. Remember, we have got to do what? Endure to the end. So, if we endure to the end, there is a reward. That reward, or one of those rewards, we know is eternal life, which we have been assured of if we endure to the end. and stay faithful to God. If anyone's work is burned, it says he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as though as through fire. So what we're seeing here is that when we stand before Christ at His second coming, having gone through a process of judgment while living this life in Satan's world and striving to obey God in face of everything that comes against us, having built our spiritual house on the foundation of Jesus Christ with whatever we choose to build. Remember, it's our choice what we build on that house, that foundation, what kind of house we build. But if we have endured to the end, having been resurrected or changed to spirit life, what we are giving account of, what are we giving account of? What is our reward going to be? What are we going to receive at this time? Matthew 16:27 tells us that when Christ returns, again, He's going to reward everyone according to their works. These are spiritual works. These are not physical works He's talking about here, although many times they're exhibited by what we physically do. Let me give you an example. Rightly observing God's weekly Sabbath is a spiritual work. But we do physical things in order for us to observe God's Sabbath, don't we? Our spiritual works are described here in these scriptures as what? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one of greater value than the next, from gold to straw. We can build on that foundation with any of these. That's what He's telling us. We can build with different ones. You might build with gold, I may be building with straw. Remember what Christ's admonition was to the Laodicean church. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. When we stand before Jesus Christ, we want our spiritual house that we have built on Him as the foundation. We want it to be built out of gold rather than straw. I believe Christ is going to ask me, and He's going to ask you about these works. Did we build with good gold, or did we build with bad straw? You see, He is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and He is going to know what we did in this life to build on that foundation that He gave us to build on. There's no fooling God. There's no fooling Christ. So the question we should ask ourselves is, how does my spiritual house look right now? Is it strong? Or is it weak, like straw? What can we compare our building with to see how it is? Can we compare it with other people? So, you know, I think I'm doing pretty good spiritually when I look at Joe over here. Nobody named Joe, is there? When I look at Jerry over here, you know. No, we can't do that. You know what that does? It gives us a false picture of our own spiritual house. It really does. We think we might be doing pretty good when we're not doing good at all. So what do we look at? We say, well, I go to church on the Sabbath. I'm here among all these good people, so I guess I'm doing pretty good. No, 2 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us comparing ourselves like that is not a wise thing to do. So how can we know what our house looks like? We're told in several places that we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Those words are recorded for us in our own Bibles that are inspired by Jesus Christ Himself. Remember, He's the foundation that we have been given to build on. So Christ is going to be asking how well we conducted our lives so that they are in line with His inspired word. We can only compare our spiritual house with the Word, Jesus Christ, and with His inspired Word that He has given us in the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to take time to start at Genesis and go through Revelation, and we're going to look at every place that we can compare our house to. So have y'all got the rest of your lives, because that's how long it's going to take. Because this isn't something that we can do in one sermon or many, many sermons. It's a life of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Exactly what we have been called to. But I do want to give us a few things to think about. I think we're always remiss if we don't leave with something that we can chew on, if you would, in a sermon. I want to take time to look at a few areas where we might find that we need to grow. Areas where we might need to shore up our spiritual house. Where we just might find that we have a ways to go before we are ready to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I could just start almost anywhere in the Scriptures and we could spend a lot of time. But I want to go to the book of Matthew. No, I'm not going to cover everything in Matthew either. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Everybody knows what this is. We could go through just these three chapters and look at things we could compare our spiritual house to. And say, ask ourselves, and which we should, how many of these scriptures do I find incorporated into my spiritual house? Could Christ find reason to ask me why my house wasn't built on these teachings in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Yes, He can. And He will. Look at Matthew 5:43 just as an example. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Oh, I have no trouble doing that. Not. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Don't send rain on him. He doesn't deserve it. It's probably been said about me a few times. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Remember, the tax collectors were the dredge of the society in Israel. The Jews hated them. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. When I read this, I have to think, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive my reward of responsibility in His kingdom, I don't think He's going to ask me how many times I was wronged by somebody. He's not going to ask me, how many times were you mistreated, Lonnie? That's not going to be the question. He's going to ask me why I wronged and unfairly treated other people. That's going to be the question. He will want to know why I didn't extend grace to other people when He had shown so much grace to me. How am I going to answer that? Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 1. And we're just touching on a few of these. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, I got a whole timber in mine? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Again, Christ isn't going to ask me how many times I was wrongly judged by a brother. He will want to know why I was the one doing the judging. 1 Corinthians 11:31 tells us that if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If you don't want to be judged, then we need to be judging ourselves. We need to be looking at these scriptures and figuring out what it is we've got to change so that those questions won't have to be asked. Romans chapter 12. I started to say one of my favorite sections of scriptures, but every time I read them, they kick me right in the behind. But they are my favorite, because if I want to bring my spiritual house and build it with gold, these are the scriptures that I need to be studying and meditating on and putting into action in my life. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Anybody have trouble doing that? I do. I'm sure many of us do. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, this kind of capstones of all of this. If your enemy is hungry, get revenge on him. No. If he's hungry, you feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. In so doing, you will overcome evil, because you will be doing good. Your house is going to be being built of gold. Every time we read these scriptures and many others, be turning over to 1 John. 1 John 4. We should think about these scriptures in light of our spiritual house. 1 John 4. One more example I want us to look at. 1 John 4. In verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The love that is being described here is agape. Agape. Agape is love that is attributed to God Himself. God is agape. Agape is selfless. Agape is sacrificial. It is unconditional love. It is love that is extended to others when it isn't deserved. It's love that is freely given without asking anything or expecting anything in return. And it's given with no consideration to the worth to the one it's extended. Verse 8. He who does not agape does not know God, for God is agape. In this, the love, remember, agape, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I don't read this as a suggestion. I read this as a command that I must follow. Christ is going to ask me what I was known for in my life. When I knew His truth, when I walked among His people, when I claimed to be His disciple, what am I known for? John 13. We read this, and I'm sure we did, at Passover every year. John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you agape one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Is that my phone ringing? In my briefcase, maybe? Yeah. I thought I turned it off, but you never know. What this is telling us is that people don't recognize you and me as disciples of Jesus Christ by what we believe. They really don't. They don't know us as belonging to Christ by our religious practices. Most of them think we're weird. It says they know us, and they must know us, by our agape for one another. Now, if you want just an inkling of what it might be like standing before Jesus Christ and giving account of what we have done with what He has given to us to work with, I want you to do this. I know y'all like these little things, so everybody has a pencil and paper in their hand or in their lap. Turn to a blank sheet of paper. Just seeing how obedient everybody is. Okay. Now, here's what I'd like for you to do. I want you to write down as many things that you can think of, that you remember, that you have done this past week to extend agape to a brother. Just write them down. Everything you can remember, just the past week. You don't have to go back any far beyond that. Patiently listening to this sermon is not one of them. I know some of you are going to write that down, weren't you? Yeah. And this isn't just having good thoughts about your brother, okay? Because agape requires action. Agape requires extending that love in some manner to your brother. Now, if you are like I was, sitting there staring at a blank sheet of paper, How are you going to feel when you stand before Jesus Christ and He asks you that same question? You see, agape, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, never fails. Why does it not fail? Because God and Jesus Christ, as we read, are agape. Agape comes from God. It comes into us by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. It comes to us through His Holy Spirit, and He always knows when agape has gone out from us to others. Because when we give that agape to other people, it is returned to Him. Agape is never lessened by us giving it to one another. It's a constant circle from God to us, from us to others, and back to God. For God always gets the glory. Christ will have no need to ask us when we showed agape to our brother if we are doing it now. Why? Because He already knows if we are. There are many other places we could go to, but I don't think we'll take time today to do that. I just want to close by encouraging all of us to spend time considering, meditating on, studying, and praying about the things that each of us might be asked when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're standing before that seat right now. We are being judged as we sit here as part of God's people, as part of the body of Christ today. So what is He looking for? The Scriptures make it very plain if we have a heart to go and look for them, and we have ears to hear and eyes to see. You see, we want to hear Christ say at that time when He returns, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And then we want to hear Him say this, "Here is your reward of responsibility to serve in My family for eternity."